I want to use this introductory time this morning to remind you of a missionary story. I think it's important that we look back and remember and discuss and think about the lives of missionaries. So often we bypass that completely. We take them for granted just because we don't see them very often. But the missionary stories that we learn about are just fascinating, or at least they are to me, and I think they would be to you. The missionary I want to talk about this morning learned a lot from adversity and suffering and pain. I think the wisdom she learned from the hands of adversity is appropriate for us as we continue our look at the book of Job. We've been talking this year, or I have been talking about the book of Job, which gives us a primer for suffering. And I'm amazed at how many of you have come up to me and said, that was for me. And you have no idea what I'm going through, but this is exactly, I think God is good that way. He brings to mind things that we resonate with. You may or may not have heard the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth was a child of missionary parents. She was one of six siblings. They began their lives in Belgium, where her parents were serving. As a child, she moved to America. She grew up here, eventually graduated from Wheaton College, where she majored in classical Greek. Woof. But she believed that language studies would better prepare her for work with people whose languages were yet unwritten in her future missionary ambitions. From her earliest memories as a child, she said God had always called her, had always primed her heart for full-time missionary service, specifically working with people who had not yet been reached with the gospel of Jesus. She was an excellent student. She was a quick thinker. She was one of those people who immersed herself in the study of what everyone else was considered too difficult, and she always excelled in those areas. It was in her years at Wheaton that she met a young man named Jim Elliott, who shared her passion for reaching unreached people. Jim and Elizabeth had many things in common, but not the least of which were hearts that were burdened for missionary service. The missionary mantle had been passed to Elizabeth from her parents, and I believe four of her siblings were also full-time missionaries. Elizabeth and Jim were married in 1953 in Quito, Ecuador, where they were preparing for missionary service to an unreached tribe of Ecuadorian Indians. This was a closed group of people known for aggressive behavior. They aggressively protected their land and their people. But Jim and Elizabeth, along with four other missionary couples, just felt compelled that they wanted to try to reach out to this tribe. So they tried several friendly attempts to reach out to the Indians. Finally, Jim and the four other missionary pilots landed their plane on a strip of land near the water, where they continued to send gestures of friendship to the Indians. However, all of these young pilots were speared to death by tribesmen who lived in the village, leaving their wives and children husbandless and fatherless. Elizabeth and Jim, at the time of his death, had a 10-month-old daughter. The missionary world, in fact, the entire church world, was devastated by the deaths of these young pilots. Most of them were still in their 20s. During her time in Ecuador, Elizabeth wrote her first book, Through Gates of Splendor, which chronicles the events that led to their missionary deaths, as well as the impact those deaths had on them as family members and on the church and the missionary world. She went on to write two additional books about the killings that took place there and how that those killings laid the foundation for the Indian people to eventually be reached with the gospel. Elizabeth wrote this about the tragic event. When I was told that Jim was missing and presumed dead, the Lord brought to my mind some words from the prophet Isaiah in the 43rd chapter. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." I remember praying, "Lord, don't let this water overflow me." He heard me. He answered me. And 2 years later, along with my daughter, who was almost 3 years old, we went to live with the same Indians who had killed my husband and my daughter's father and all the other missionary pilots. I stayed with those Indians for 16 years, teaching them about Jesus and becoming a friend to them and becoming their companion. During that time, God was good to me. He was good to us. He was with us every step of the way. When I got back to the States some 18 years after Jim's death, God brought another man into my life. He was a theologian. His name was Addison. Addison died only 3.5 years after we were married from an aggressive form of cancer. Yes, there have been some hard things in my life, of course, as there have been in yours. I cannot say that I know exactly what you are going through, but I do say this. I know the one who knows. And I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we trust him for it, we can come through to the unshakable assurance that God is in charge, that he has a loving purpose in mind for every trial we experience, and he can transform something terrible into something wonderful, because suffering is never for nothing. In 1969, Elizabeth married a third time. The backstory of that, she had rented rooms in her home to help make ends meet for her and her daughter. One of the men who rented a room in her home eventually ended up marrying her daughter, and the other man, his name was Lars, he ended up marrying her. Elizabeth stopped public speaking engagements in 2004 when she began suffering from the ravages of dementia. She died in 2015 at the age of 88. But in February of this year, 4 years after her death, a little book entitled Suffering is Never for Nothing was published. And in this book are words from the pen of Elizabeth Elliot that have never been shared before. I want to share just a few excerpts from that book with you. The first says this: You may often hear Job referred to as a patient man. But if you read through the book of Job, you really won't find evidence that he was patient. But he never doubted that God existed. He said some of the very worst things that could possibly be said about God. And isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God preserved those things for you and me? God is big enough to take anything we dish out to him. He even saw to it that Job's howls and complaints were preserved in black and white for our instruction. So never hesitate to say what you really feel to God. Because remember this, God knows what you think before you do. And he certainly knows what you're going to say before you even think about saying it. She also wrote, Suffering is a mystery. It is not explained, but it is affirmed. And we have to remember that all of Christianity rests on divine mysteries. Is there anyone who calls themselves a Christian that can truly explain the Trinity, the virgin birth, the ascension? These are all biblical mysteries. Creation, redemption, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. These great key words of our faith are mysteries. We can't fully understand them. We have to believe them by faith. And then this final one. Whatever is the cup that God offers to me, whether it be pain or sorrow or suffering or grief, I'm willing to take it because I trust him. This morning, I think it's important for us to listen to Job's words now as he reacts to his friends' assessments of him. Last week, I did an overview of the advice his friends gave him about his situation of suffering and pain. And as Job defended his innocence and rebuked his friends' advice, he pointedly talked back to God about the trouble and suffering that had brought him to a breaking point. I think Elizabeth Elliot was correct when she said, Job doesn't hold back with God. He says what the misery of his life gave him the permission to say. As we listen to Job's words and his own assessment of the situation he was in, it may change our perception of Job. First and foremost, let me remind you, however, that Job was a human being with the real thresholds for tolerance. And though we might, in our minds, create a Job who was a spiritual superhero, he wasn't. He was a man. What Job was, however, was a man who had invested and spent his entire life pursuing a lifestyle that pleased and honored God. And Job had known great prosperity. His life had been a storybook. He had great wealth, possessions, friends, businesses, a large, wonderful family, everything imaginable, until that book became a nightmare. Job literally lost everything, and he ended up on a trash heap, isolated and alone. Because God had initiated a test with Satan, because he knew and he saw in Job the kind of faith that could withstand the strongest of tests. He saw Job as a blameless man, and he agreed to allow Satan to test him unmercifully. But God never told Job about the test. He never told Job what he was up to. Job didn't know anything about the circumstances of the testing he had been subjected to. He only knew the extent of his losses. He only knew the extent of his pain. He doesn't understand what he did wrong. He didn't understand the nature of his punishment, if that's what he was being punished. He became weary of the struggle. It had lasted a long time. And then he speaks back to his friends, but also to God. Stand with me as I read from our text today, Job chapter 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Or your years as man's years, that you speak out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I'm not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted my life in steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet, these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. You may be seated. In this part of chapter 10, we're listening to Job's response to part of Bildad's first speech. Bildad was one of Job's friends who had come supposedly to comfort him. I chose this passage today because Job's words here reveal the raw emotions that he's feeling. It's written in such a way that we start to feel his frustration. We start to feel the angst of his situation. Job's not only responding to his friend's assessment of him, but more importantly, he lets out some of his frustrations with God. He wrestles with his feelings toward God because he's done an internal audit and he finds no sin in his life that would account for the suffering and pain he's been going through. He struggled to find some sort of resolution to this spiritual dilemma that's happening in his life. So here Job, first of all, acknowledges that part of the problem is that God isn't a man. Therefore, Job doesn't know how to reason with God as he is used to reasoning with human beings. Through chapters 9 and 10, it seems that Job was looking for a mediator who could resolve this spiritual conflict. He's looking for someone who would be willing to plead his case before God, to take his case into the courtroom of God and speak on his behalf. He knew that God was a God of justice, that God was absolutely righteous in his assessment and judgments about man. But Job wants to know, who then speaks for me? Who will be the mediator that tells God what I'm going through? Who's going to communicate with God what my life has become? A couple of weeks ago, I made a statement that when we study the Bible, we should always look for the redemptive thread of Jesus that runs through every book of the Bible. The Bible points us from the Old Testament through the New Testament to one who was coming to reconcile sinful man to God. As I listened in this passage to Job's cry for a mediator, my mind was immediately drawn to a familiar New Testament passage that speaks to the fact that God's plan for his people always included such a mediator. One that would take our sin on himself and then plead our cause before God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." We today celebrate the hope that Job had no access to, because we celebrate the reality that the prophecies about the Savior have come to pass. And we now have the opportunity to be recipients not only of his sacrifice, but we now have the pleasure of knowing the extent of his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Simply because of when we were born on this side of the cross. Job struggled with his pain because he couldn't find any sin in his life that would justify it. We, however, suffer the consequences of being born into a sinful world and being subjected by our own willful behavior, by forsaking the righteous ideals and values of God. We allow sin to interfere with a pure relationship with God. But profoundly true for us is this promise contained in Paul's words to Timothy. Christ has become our permanent sacrifice for sin. Christ became the divine mediator between us and God. He became the one who argues our case before the Father. That's his job. God doesn't promise you that your life will be free from pain, or suffering, or sorrow, or trouble, or death. But he does promise that our relationship with him can be secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know he will be with us, that he will carry you through every difficulty you face. Now, as we go back to chapter 10 now, in the part of the passage I read for you earlier, there are four questions that Job deals with that voice some of his frustrations. What we see in this speech is what I call painful honesty. Job speaks to God and he clearly articulates his lack of understanding about what's been happening to him. He knows that his life is free from sinful infractions, but he also knows that God already knows that. But there's freedom for us in what Job says in his speech today. There's freedom to be honest with God about how the circumstances that come into our lives sometimes discourage us, sometimes confuse us. We're free to openly talk to God about our painful frustration. Job wants to know what God wants from him. And he will tell us today that it's okay to voice questions to God, because God can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your frustrations. But true to his character, Job always allowed God to be the sovereign force that governed his life. He never forsakes the view that God was in charge and could be trusted. These questions tell us much, however, about how Job felt after months of enduring suffering and pain. The first question, found in those first three verses, when Job basically is asking, God, what did I do? What do you have against me? He gets real with God here. From Job's perspective, God must have a reason to be this angry with him. Job's friends may have been correct, however simplistic, when they stated that the opinion that God punishes sin and blesses obedience is true. That view of the way God works was common then, and I think it's common in a lot of ways now, but it's also overly simplistic. Job's had months to stew on this, and in that time, he had already done several careful introspective looks at his life. And he still finds no sin that would bring on the kind of punishment that he's been experiencing. You see, Job had developed the discipline of preventing sinful infractions that might cause God to look on him or his family with retribution or punishment. All of his life he's been doing that. Job religiously offered sacrifices to God to cover his children if they did anything that violated the holy nature of God. I think as Job reviewed his life here in chapter 10, time had not been his friend. Long months with no one to comfort him, long months with no good counselors, they've left him depleted and empty. The test of his faithfulness has lasted so long, and without any explanation at all from God, he cries out in desperation, God, why have you turned your face away from me? Many of us have cried out the same way. God, are you even there any longer? Some of you in this room can relate to what Job was feeling, can't you? Whatever the nature of the suffering and pain that you've been going through may have been going on for a long, long time. And no matter what you know about God's mercy and his grace and his love, there are days when you get so frustrated with your situation that you want to get real with God and ask him where he's been, what he's doing about your circumstances. Is he still listening to your pain? That anger and frustration will usually lead you in one of two directions. First, either you will run toward God when you're in pain and trouble and demand from yourself an even deeper allegiance to your faith. Or two, you will run away from God and further complicate your life with alternatives that cause you to make grave mistakes, to do the wrong thing. The second question deals with what Job knew to be true about God. And that's why he's having trouble here, squaring what God knows to be true in his life with what's going on in his life. Job knows that God is great, and God is powerful, and God is insightful, that he looks not only on the outside of people, but he can discern what's true about a person from the inside out. In other words, God knows what's really true about a person. He knows everything about you. So Job deduced that God knew he wasn't guilty of great sin. So he's asking here, why, God, won't you respond to me in my pain and suffering? At this point, I think Job understood that other human beings around him can't even comprehend that Job may have been innocent. He understood that his friends had only the criteria that they could see with which to judge him. Job tells his friends that he's innocent of some sinful behavior, but the friends can only look at his losses. That they only see his physical maladies. They think about the loss of his 10 adult children. So they can rationally conclude, Job, you must have done something bad in order to have this stuff come in your life. But Job's faith tells him that God already knew the truth about him, but he still isn't responding. Knowing what Job knows causes him to be even more confused, more distraught by the way he's been treated. The idea that God initiated a test with Satan is something that never would have crossed his mind. He could never have imagined it. Which proves that God's ways are not our ways, are they? That sometimes we don't know things that are going on behind the scenes, and we may never know. God may choose not to let us know. And God's wisdom is beyond our limited imagination. But what's most important to remember is what God knew about his servant Job. In chapter 1, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil." That's what God knew about Job. And God's confidence in Job's faith was so secure that he knew his servant would remain faithful even if he chose to never give him an explanation about his sufferings. Does God know that about you? Does God know that about me? That no matter what we go through in life, we're still going to be faithful? Our faith will be rock solid no matter what comes? I'm not sure. Are you? The third question deals with God's purposeful intentions. Job, in his frustration, says to God, "Why did you even create me? Why did you even bother to give me life if you were just going to leave me alone and allow me to suffer like this?" One commentator referred to Job's question here as part beautiful and part pathetic. Job references the wonderful, beautiful, creative part of God in knitting together all the intricate parts necessary for making a human being. His words took me back to the words of the psalmist. The psalmist who said, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But then Job talks about all the work, all that work being for nothing because, "God, now you seem to be destroying me." As I studied this section, I was struck with the idea that these are the words of an exhausted man struggling to survive an ordeal, wanting to have his life make sense to him again, and yet not being able to. This once great man, respected by his peers, loved by his family, wealthy beyond belief, now has seen all of his greatness slip through his fingers, and in his vulnerable human self says to God, "God, why did you even create me?" Have you ever been accused of sponsoring and then starring in your own pity party? We're like that, aren't we? We like to feel sorry for ourselves and make sure everybody knows that we're feeling sorry for ourselves so they can feel sorry for us as well. Now, I'm not going to suggest that about Job here in chapter 10, but he certainly would have had reason to, don't you think? Sometimes, however, as human beings, we spend a lot of time feeling like what we go through is bigger and more impacting than what everybody else has to go through. Our suffering and our circumstances have a tendency to make us narcissistic and myopic in how we view life. Perhaps what I'm saying is this. Do you find yourself complaining too quickly about the trials that come into your life? Do you find yourself being angry at God about things He chooses to allow or not to allow to come into your life? You find yourself comparing your trouble to someone else's trouble? Maybe we need to learn a lesson on spiritual trust here. We've been given the privilege to live in the sphere of God's grace, the grace of Jesus. But do we have a good understanding of how life-impacting that grace really is? It's an encouragement to trust God with every aspect of our lives, even when our lives are a mess. And then the final question Job ponders with God deals with the fact that he sees his life now as meaningless and without direction. "God, what do you want from my life? What purpose does my life now have?" Through the entire speech that Job gives here in chapters 9 and 10, he contends openly and honestly with God. That suggests to me that Job still considered his relationship with God something he valued and treasured, though at times he didn't understand it. At times it didn't make sense to him. How many of you sitting here today, if you had an opportunity to really be honest, would say that to me as your pastor? You would never say it in my office because that's the holy place. You only say things that sound holy in there. But how many times do you want to say, this doesn't make sense? I played by the rules, I've done everything I was supposed to do, and yet I'm in a mess. God doesn't make sense. Job takes the permission to voice his anger and to voice his frustrations openly to God. He seemed to appreciate the fact that he had no place else to go. His friends certainly didn't understand his circumstances. His wife certainly hadn't understood Job's God. She believed he should just give up on God and die. But Job doesn't give up. He still very much wants to be led and directed by God. He wants to claim spiritual hope in the middle of a mess. Job here may have been wrong in some of his perceptions about God, and he may have read his circumstances incorrectly as well. But in his heart, this chapter paints a picture of a person who still craves and strains for God. No matter what, I still need God. It is the picture of a believer who, when bombarded with adversity, never turns his back on his faith or her faith. Never turns their back on the faith that shaped and molded them. I will not turn back. Because my God is a sovereign God. And I may not understand it, but God is in control. I know the one who knows what I'm going through. From this chapter and from Job's example, I want you to consider some principles about suffering that may come into your life. I have 5 short principles. Take them and use them if you will. Disagree with them if you will. Number 1, God uses suffering and pain for your good. May not feel like it, may not look like it, may not be what you want, but it may be for your good. Number 2, God doesn't always allow you to see his plans when you are suffering. In fact, most of the time, God does not allow you to see his plans when you are suffering. Number 3, God uses suffering and pain to make you more mature in your faith. Every person in this room that claims to be a follower of Jesus looks back at their life and remembers hard times that you've had to go through. And if you had the courage to stand up in this assembly and say today, you would say, had I not gone through that, I would not be the person I am today. Because the struggles of my past have brought me to the present. I am still growing. I am still depending. I am still his. Number 4, God will use your suffering to make you a better comforter for others. Your experience God will use in someone else's life if you are willing to let him use you. And number 5, God will use your suffering to open doors of ministry that you never would have considered. Some of you in our church right now are doing things that 10 years ago you would never have dreamed you would be doing. You never would have imagined that God would use you in that area of ministry. Because of your suffering and the trials you went through, God prepared you, got you ready. This final thought from Elizabeth Elliot's book. Suffering and love are inexplicably linked, as God's love for his people is evidenced in his sending Jesus to carry our sins, our griefs, and our sufferings on the cross. Sacrificially taking what was not his and putting it on himself so that we would not be required to carry it. He has walked the ultimate path of suffering, and he has won the ultimate victory on our behalf. Thanks be to God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I'm not sure who's here today that is going through difficulties, who's suffering today. You know that. You know this room. You know the people in this room. I pray that the words that have been shared today would be words of encouragement, that Job would encourage us to be honest with you, to say what you already know we want to say, to voice our frustrations and our concerns. But God, as we leave this morning, let us hold on to that hope that you give us, that hope that has been made available to us through Jesus, the hope that you're going to be with us, that you never will leave us, that no matter what we go through, you are there for us. God, I just pray that every one of us will cling to that, will strain for that, will know that with confidence and assurance in our lives. God, I pray that we will be more aware of the people around us in our church, that we'll be sensitive to their struggles, that it won't always be about us, that we will share our struggles and share our journey. God, just bind us together in a fellowship that seeks after you, for we believe you to be the great sovereign God that you have always been. Lead us and teach us in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen.